David in the Bible, King David. I guess 2 weeks ago we talked about, you know, the one big story everybody talks about, and that's David and Goliath. And then last week, we kind of went a little bit farther back and talked about how God had chosen David to be the king. And so this is kind of the story where we're at right now. David had been chosen as a young boy to be the next king of Israel. And then at age 15 is when we see him come to national prominence in Israel when he defeats Goliath. And so we're going to jump into this story of what happened kind of in between David and Goliath and then our time when we see David as the king of Israel. And the name of the sermon I'm going to talk about today, I've entitled it David and the Three Giants. David and the Three Giants. Now you might start searching your mind, you know, I remember David and Goliath, but when did David fight three other giants? And I've called it that. The Bible doesn't call them giants, but today I think we will see that these are giants that David faced, but they weren't physical giants. I mean, we all can see a physical giant. We know it kind of, when we see something big and huge and, you know, that's easy to tell. The giants I want to talk about today are more mental giants, emotional giants. And I want to put it forward to you today that these giants may have a greater effect on our lives than a physical giant that we might face. I'll put it this way, and we'll jump into the story in just a second, but let me ask you, has this ever happened to you? Have you ever really put someone up on a pedestal? A Christian, you know, maybe a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, maybe someone that you just said, wow, you know, that's a person that really studies their Bible. That's a person that I really trust. And then all of a sudden, that person makes a horrible decision in his life or her life. You ever had that happen before? Where you just go, how in the world did this person that I thought was just a spiritual giant make such a bad decision? I remember when I was a youth pastor right out of seminary, this would have been probably 22 years ago, I was in Tyler, Texas, and I remember in Tyler, I had a man at the church, his name was Javier, and Javier, he worked with my teenage boys. And I remember about that second year I was there as a youth pastor, Javier asked me, hey, can I take the boys on a camping trip? And, you know, just out on some property. And he said, I'd like to just kind of, you know, just to really encourage them about being godly men on this camping trip. And I thought, sure, you know, that's a great idea. So, you know, here's Javier, just a really neat guy, really had a passion for those teenage boys. He takes them out one night, and then he just kind of goes over what it means to be a godly man. Now, he kind of got into some areas there where he talked about, you know, how to treat a young lady, and I found out from some parents later that he got pretty explicit about how to treat a young lady or how not to treat a young lady. So I remember having him calling me in my office and say, hey, I really like what you told him about you know, how to treat young ladies. Just the next time, try not to go into so much detail about how not to treat them. But this is what happened. I was there for about 5 years, and I saw Javier do some great things with those teenage boys. But I had left, and about a year later, I got a phone call that said Javier had left his wife and his children. And he had, you know, now living with a woman that he cheated on with his wife. And I remember just thinking, how could you have been so passionate about pouring into these young men and saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. But then here, just a little bit later, 4 or 5 years later, you actually fall into the same temptation that you warned them against. And it makes you scratch your head. You go, you know, how could you be this on fire for God, but then make this decision? But can we be honest just for a second? Have you ever looked at your own life kind of in retrospect after something and go, as you look over your life, you kind of go, how in the world did I make a decision like that? I'm a Christian. I'm a godly person. And as we look at issues and problems and failures in our own life, and we kind of go, how do we get from that point of being so on fire from God, but then making such a foolish decision in our personal life? What I want to challenge you with today is that I think a large part of that, of why we do that, circles around these three mental, emotional giants that David faced and that we face. Now, to get there, let's talk about David for a second. When we left David, he had just finished killing Goliath. He's 15 years old. He's a national hero. We also know at this time that the king of Israel is Saul, and Saul's just a little bit unstable. He's a little bit, wanting to go after his own glory. God's already said, Saul isn't who's going to be king very soon. He's got David ready for that. As the story progresses after David kills Goliath, Saul kind of goes, well, hey, I've got this great guy here, David, and everybody loves David. So Saul started using David a bunch as a 15-year-old. And there was battles that he won and things like that. But as David's, his image in the people of Israel, as it grew, Saul started getting jealous. And the Bible talks about the song that the people would sing. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. And the scripture says he burned with anger. Because of this anger, and because of Saul's unsteady mental state, he started wanting to kill David, but he couldn't just kill David. David was best friends with his son, Jonathan. And second, he knew if he just killed David, then all of a sudden, everybody would be mad at him. And so he started giving him bigger and bigger battles to fight. The scriptures tell us there's a point where he says, why should I kill David? I'll let the Philistines do it. And so he'd send him out against bigger and bigger and bigger battles, but God was with David. And so as he beat these impossible situations, his name just got bigger and bigger. There's a point where I think Saul kind of says, keep your enemies close. And he viewed David as his enemy. So he's offered David one of his oldest daughter's hand in marriage. Maybe if I get David in the kingdom here, maybe he's my son-in-law. And David actually, interestingly says no, king, I'm not able to pay what someone would pay for a king's daughter. And my family isn't that kind of family. But a little bit later on, he falls in love with like the second daughter. Her name's Michal. And he does end up being the son-in-law of the king. This stretch of time where Saul's kind of going crazy, where David's kind of, his name is going up. He was 15 when he beat Goliath. The next 7 years is kind of this picture. By the end of that 7 years, Saul was completely unhinged. At one point, David is with him in the throne room, and Saul gets so angry, he actually picks up his javelin to throw it to pin David against the wall. I think at this time, David kind of got a clue. He said, if the king throws a javelin at you, you've got to figure he's probably not happy. And we see this time where Jonathan and Michal, the two children of King Saul, basically they're the only ones keeping David alive because Saul starts burning with anger. And that gets us to this point in the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, and in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we're going to look at just real quickly at verse number 31 to kind of bring this all to the point of where David is. In verse 31, what's happened here is, like I said, David has been hiding from the king because he knows the king's trying to kill him. Michal and Jonathan are trying to encourage him, keep him safe. And then all of a sudden it's this new moon festival, and it's a time when the family of the king are supposed to gather all around the table and eat a meal together. Well, David goes, I'm not going to go eat a meal with Saul right now. If he gets angry, I'm dead. And so he skips the new moon dinner with the king. And the king, Saul, gets furious. And he looks at his son, Jonathan, he said, quit protecting him. And in verse 31, he said, as long as the son of Jesse, that's David, as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. He said, come on, Jonathan. He said, you can see what the people are doing out there. They're trying to lift David up to become king. You should want David dead, basically, is what he's saying. So he says in the rest of that verse, now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. He just says, that's it. Now John thinks, maybe I can fix this. You know, he's been trying to protect David. So John says, why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew his father was serious. He intended to kill David. You know, as soon as the spear came at Jonathan, he said, wow, you know, okay, I think we've come to the point of no return. He goes to David, and what he tells David is basically, look, Dad's going to kill you. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing my sister can do. You need to run. You need to run. And here's where we pick up the three giants. Those three giants that David faced, and as we see in the scripture about why he was going to run, they are fear, anger, and isolation. Fear, anger, and isolation. Isolation and loneliness, that kind of goes together. When you look at David, and you can look at it in a few chapters right before that, when he's first dealing with Jonathan, trying to figure out why the king, you know, that first thought is, the king, why is the king trying to kill me? There's that fear of the most important person in Israel is out to kill him. I'm fearful for my life. Then there's the anger. What did I do? You know, this isn't fair. This is something, you know, that I am just, I'm angry at because there's nothing that I did to cause this. And then the isolation and the loneliness. His wife, his best friend both tell him, we can't help you. You need to go. You can't be around us anymore. Fear, anger, and I like to say isolation and loneliness together because A, I think they go together, but B is because it makes a real cool acrostic. Fear, when we are driven by fear, when we are driven by anger, F-A, and then isolation and loneliness, I-L, F-A-I-L, we fail. Are you driven by fear, anger, and isolation and loneliness? David hadn't been. David went up in front of the giant, right? He went straight to the king and said, hey, I'm going to go kill that guy. But there was something in this when he was in the middle of this time where he was fearful, when he was angry, when he felt completely alone, that instead of turning to God, he took off running. There's this word panic, right? When we are faced with fear, anger, isolation, loneliness, we get panic. And here's what panic does. Panic puts blinders on us, right? We can't see what's happening around us. We're focused in on this thing that's causing the fear. We're focused in on this thing that we're angry at. We're focused in on this thing that has isolated us. We're not listening to anybody else. We are blinders on. And when we're in that spot, panic sets in, and we start making choices that we would have never made before. I can remember the first time I was introduced to panic. I was like 4 years old, and I was at the E.W. James and Sons grocery store in Union City, Tennessee. I was mom was shopping. Apparently, she had picked me up out of the little, you know, thing in the basket and set me down. My sister was there. I don't remember exactly where we were. My bet is the cereal aisle. You know, that's my bet because something caught my attention. And I went to whatever caught my attention. And when I looked up, Mom and my sister were gone. And I'm at this, and this was a small grocery store. I think a little bit smaller than Arlen's. For a four-year-old, I was lost. I was in the jungle. You know, I was in the woods. You know, whatever it was, I was lost. And listen, I thought about it very logically. I thought, man, God loves me. Mom and my sister, they obviously they're just around the corner. I'm just going to stand up and go. No, I didn't do that. Panic set in as a four-year-old. And I remember just sitting there bawling and crying until some nice person came and took me up to the front of the store where the person got on the all call. You ever had this happen before? And with the parents of the little boy who was crying in the cereal aisle, I probably couldn't tell them my name, you know, and all of a sudden here comes Mom and my sister, and they were just on the next aisle. You know, they were, but it all happens. It seemed like, you know, hours, but I mean, it was all within minutes. Panic puts on blinders. When you feel like you're alone, when you're afraid, you start making decisions that you wouldn't have before. But it doesn't just stop as a four-year-old child. In our lives today as adults, when that panic sets in, I can guarantee every one of you have had blinder moments where you didn't think about trusting God. You didn't think about, you know, what other people were saying to you wisdom-wise. You were just so focused in that panic that when you look back on it now, you would ask this question, why did I do that? Why did I make that decision? Why did I run? Why did I abandon going to church? Why did I turn my back on this person? Why did I make this choice financially? Why did I do this within my job? And if we come back to it, it's those three giants. It's the fear, the anger, and the loneliness have put the blinders on you, and you're no longer thinking about it. And we see it in David's life. Let me read to you what David said to Goliath. David said to the Goliath, "You come against me with the sword and the spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, of whom you have defied." That's David. But after Jonathan told him that the king was after him and that he was alone, and that anger welled up in him. What we see in chapter 21, it says David ran and he went to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. He ran to the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, what are you doing here alone? Why is no one with you? You know, he looks at David, this national hero, the son-in-law of the king, and the priest just looks and goes, "What are you doing showing up here at the temple, you know, at the tabernacle? Well, what are you doing showing up here at God's house alone? Where's your armies? Where's the people that guard you?" And watch, here's David. The guy that stood up to a giant says, "How dare you defy God?" Goes to a priest, and David answered Ahimelech, the priest, "The king sent me on a mission and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about the mission I am sending you on, and as for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place.'" David lied. He didn't just lie to anybody. He went to God's house and lied. Man, how strange is that? How strange is at 15 years old, he could say, "Man, you come against God, I'm coming against you." But at 22 years old, when fear has come into his life, when loneliness has come into his life, when anger has come into his life, suddenly it's okay to make up this story at the temple. The priest, I'm sure, is scratching his head. "The king sent you on a special mission? All your men are hiding somewhere? Well, okay, it gets worse. He said, David looked at him and said, now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find. He said, I'm hungry. And the priest answered, David, I don't have any ordinary bread. I'm sure he's going, are you telling me that you left so fast you didn't even pack lunch? He said, I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here. Now, that's something we don't use anymore. Consecrated bread at that time is they would do a bread offering to God. And it wasn't like God was going to come and eat the bread. But they would want to make sure there was hot, fresh bread on the altar of God as a symbolic offering to God. And that bread was called consecrated bread. And of course, at the end of the day, God hadn't eaten the bread. He wasn't supposed to eat the bread. Like I said, it was kind of symbolic. But they would take off the bread that had been on the altar and put fresh bread on the altar. And this consecrated bread was for the priest. You know, it was for the men who have taken the vows of celibacy, the vows of, kind of the Nazarite kind of vows that the priest would take at that time. And it was consecrated bread. It was special bread. And basically, David replied, he said, look, I'm on a holy mission from God. So it's okay for me to eat the consecrated bread. And so not only did he lie, but he's basically just saying, you know, I realize God said, keep this bread apart, but I'm going to actually tell you, I'm on a mission from God. Kind of like, how do these thoughts come? You know, how do you get to that point where you're lying to a priest, you're stealing from the church the bread, and then here comes just the thing, and I love it, because I see it in my life when I'm on some tangent and fear has got me so focused on something, God just kind of rings a bell sometimes. He sends something into your life that is just so wow, that you can't miss it. And watch this. It said, the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except for that. And then in verse 7, let's jump down to 8. In 8, David asked Elimelech, don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's mission was so urgent. You know, once again, I'm sure the priest is going, well, what is this? It was such an urgent thing, you didn't even say, hey, I'm going to grab my spear on the way out of the door. But watch what kind of spear they had. Normally, this is really odd, but normally the priests don't have spears. Normally, there's no weapons, at a place where you're worshiping God like that. But the priest replied, the sword, are you ready for this? The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. Now, do y'all remember that? He kills Goliath, then he takes his sword, Goliath's sword, and he cuts off Goliath's head. We don't talk about that one in children's Sunday school, but he cuts off Goliath's head and kind of takes the head to the king, and he keeps the sword, and at some later day, he gives that sword to God to say, God, just thank you for protecting me. Thank you for helping me beat the giant. Thank you, God. I'm giving that sword. So they had taken that sword. They had wrapped it as an offering to God, and they had put it back. And now when David is there, and David probably knew the sword was there. That's probably why he went to start with. But in that, here's the priest saying, here's the sword I have for you. It's the sword that you got when you trusted God so much. You would think that would be a huge bell, wouldn't you? You would think that would just be a deafening bell for David to go, what am I doing? I'm lying to a priest. I'm stealing from God. Once he heard the sword of Goliath, he should have said, whoa. But how many times in our life, I wonder, does God do that to us? We're in the middle of this. We've got our blinders on. And all of a sudden, God sends someone into our life. He plays a song on the radio. We might go to the drawer and open up the drawer and there's our Waller Baptist Church t-shirt. You know, I don't know what it, but he sends something into our life just to say, come on. But those giants of fear and anger and loneliness blind us from what God's trying to do. And it blinded David. It says, David, the last verse, right, part of that verse number 9 says, David said, there is none like it, talking about Goliath's sword. Give it to me. He said, I'll take that. You know, when we're running from God, when we're attacked by those giants, we learn that we need most is to lean on God, but it's the last thing we want to do. Instead, we want to take it into our own possession of how can I beat this? How can I don't need God right now. I just need that sword. You know, I don't know about you, but like I said a while ago, to me, that's just so loud. It's just so loud. Isn't it interesting? When we see other people who are blinded by this, we can see it so clearly. But when it's us that are blinded by it, we just kind of go, but my situation is different. Mine is unique. Let's go on with the story, because then it gets really crazy, if that wasn't crazy enough. After he gets the sword of Goliath, you know where he goes? It says, that day, after he got the sword, he fled from Saul and went to, I don't know how to say it, Achish, king of Gath. That's where Goliath was from. He actually ran to the enemies of Israel. And it says, but when the servants of Achish said to him, isn't this David the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in the dances? And Saul has slain his 1,000, but David is 10,000. And then David realizes, you know, in the middle of his blindness, in the middle of him running from God, he shows up in the last place he should ever show up at. And so he just goes, what do I do now? You would think, you know, bow down on your knees and say, God, get me out of this. But here's his choice. David took these words to heart and was very much afraid. And so he pretended to be insane in their presence. This was his smart idea. I'm just going to go kooky. He said he started scratching at wood and running around. And finally the king kind of looked at him and said, I don't think that's really David. You know, I got enough insane madmen in my kingdom. Get this guy out of here. And it saved his life. What a horrible way for a man after God's own heart to say, when I'm in trouble, my go-to is acting cuckoo crazy. But he was blinded. He ends up in a cave, chapter 22. And in that cave, it says that he started gathering around him all that were in distress, in debt, or discontented. He said, here's what I'm going to do when I am in a horrible situation. I'm going to surround myself with people in more horrible situations. You know, we do that, don't we? We try to find other people that are real mad and angry. I want to show you one more thing, because I think this is the one that, as I was reading this, really got to me. As he's in that cave, Saul starts hearing about all that's gone on, about him running to the priest, about him getting Goliath's sword. And Saul, while he's there and he's talking to the people, his advisors, and he's and in chapter 22, he kind of gathers them around. It says in verse number 9 of 22, but Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul official, said, Saul, I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Attribute, at Nob. He said, I saw him come to the priest. And if you look back, I skipped a verse over here. And when he was there with the priest, 21:7, it says, now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. So what had happened is when David showed up to get the consecrated bread, when he showed up to get the sword, Doeg was there, and he was off in a corner, and he watched all of it go on. And he said, I saw him do that, and Ahimelech acquired of the Lord for him, and he also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath. And Saul said, man, I've got an eyewitness. And here's what he did. He called the priest in. He said, what did you do? What did you do for David? And the priest said, he said, he's your son-in-law. He's the captain of the guard. He said, he's a national hero. He said, it's not odd that I would seek out God's will for him. It's not odd that I would give him bread. It's not odd when he tells me the king sent him on a special mission that I would give him a sword. And the king says, you know, no. He said, but the king said, you will, this is verse 16, you will surely die, you and your whole family. And then the king ordered his guards at his side, turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. The king's officials, they looked and they were going, the priest, you want us to kill the priest? Are you really asking us to kill God's priest? And so the king officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord. But the king then ordered Doeg. He said, Doeg, you're the one that brought it to me. He said, you turn and strike down the priest. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. And that day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, who were priests or worked in the priestly area. He also put to sword the whole town of Nob, the town of the priest, all of its men, all of its women, its children, its infants, its cattle, its donkeys, its sheep. But one son of the priest escaped. His name was Abathar. And in verse 20, he said he escaped and fled to join David. And he told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. Then David said to Abathar, this day when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul. And watch what happens. This is, I think, where the blinders came off. It suddenly hit him. He says, I am responsible for the death of your whole family. It hit him that this decisions he was making because of fear, because of anger, because of the loneliness, those decisions he was making didn't just affect him, but he was responsible for the death of an entire city. I know his blinders came up because in just the next two or three verses, verse 23, verse 2 of chapter 23, it says, David inquired of the Lord saying, shall I go? You know, he started, at that point, he was going, okay, look, I've got to turn back to God. Now, that's a pretty crazy story. I don't know I've never really studied David that much to hear all these crazy things. But as I listen to it and I'd apply what happened to David, I go, how does that apply to us? Listen, if today you're struggling with fear, anger, or loneliness, and it's affecting your decision, let me give you three questions this morning. Three questions as we conclude to ask yourself in the middle of your situation. The first question is, what is your fear, anger, loneliness causing you to consider right now? If I just asked you that, in your life, is fear, anger, or loneliness causing you to consider something? Is it causing you to consider something you wouldn't normally have considered? Something in a relationship, something financial, something physical, something professional? Is there something that fear is causing you right now to consider? Maybe it's a habit that you used to have that you defeated, but now that habit is starting to come back into your life. And you kind of go, why is that habit coming back in? And if you pull back a little bit, you could say, maybe it's because of the fear or the anger I have in my life right now. Are there things like that? Here's a, well, kind of connected to that one. This isn't a different question, but who is your fear or anger or isolation causing you to consider right now? A lot of times, we saw in David's life, he ran to his enemies. Then he gathered around him all these people that were malcontent. Are there people you're allowing into your life right now that you really wouldn't allow into your life if you were trusting God? So that's the first question. Number two, the second question is, who besides you, does this option that you're considering right now put at risk? Who else is at risk because of the decisions you're thinking about making, because of the fear, anger, and loneliness in your life? I guarantee your kids are one of them. Whether they're grown or whether they're still at your house. It could be a spouse that you're putting at risk. It could be friends that you're putting at risk. It could be other people in your life. Who are you putting at risk? Usually it's the ones that you love the most. And the final question that I ask is this. If you're in the middle of a fearful situation, if you're in the middle of an angry situation, if you're in the middle of an isolated, lonely situation, what advice would you give someone dealing with that same thing? What advice would you give? Listen, we all do. We all have these blinders on. But if we could just step back for a second and say, what am I doing? What am I deciding? Who is this affecting? And what advice would I give to someone else? I'll close with this. In Psalms 99, David's much older. He was 22 when all this was happening. And in Psalm 99, he's dealing with some hard things in his life as king. And he gives this advice. It's in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is the refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, will never forsake those who seek you. Couldn't you see David giving himself that advice at that time? He's thinking back on that time that he ran and he lied and he stole and he surrounded himself with all these bad decisions, and it had an incredible price on people that he would have never realized. And he was just going, saying to himself, why, instead of doing that, why didn't I understand that the Lord is my refuge? He's my stronghold in times of trouble. I can trust him and he will never forsake me if I seek him. Your challenge this morning is, if you know you have those blinders on, take a deep breath and seek the Lord instead. And every time that you start to make that decision, ask yourself, am I making a decision out of fear or anger or isolation? And then step back from that and say, no, the Lord is my stronghold. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, just thank you this morning for just your word. Thank you for the story of David. And as God, as we apply this in our lives, God, I ask you, just bring godly people into our lives. It's so hard to do alone sometimes. God, I pray that you would just bring teaching into our lives through Sunday school classes, through maybe radio programs we listen to, maybe something that, Bible studies that go on at work, or just personal Bible studies, God, where we can learn to lean into you. God, keep on putting truth into us as we sometimes put those blinders on. God, overall, God, I just ask that when you bring that ringing bell, when you bring that waving flag in the middle of our situation, that's something just to stop and help us to remember that we need to be trusting you. God, open our eyes to that. Help us to trust in you. We love you, in Jesus' name. Amen.